We turn once again to the book of 2 Kings at chapter 5. And as we gather around the Word of God, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive our unbelief and our faithlessness, that we are able to sing these words, and so often we do not mean them. Grant that this evening Holy Scripture would become so precious to us that it would be more precious to us than gold, even than refined gold, that it would be sweeter to our souls than honey even from the comb. And so now we pray that thy word would be our only text, thy spirit our only teacher, and thy glory our only desire. For we ask all these things in that name which is above every other name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you were here yesterday, you may remember that we said that the longing for love is one of the greatest desires of the human heart. But hot on the heels of this longing for love is the longing for success, the longing to reach the very top of whatever our chosen career might may be, the longing to achieve, and the longing to leave behind a legacy after us. The longing for success. Growing up as a little boy in Singapore, I remember being asked repeatedly one question. It was this: what is your ambition in life? I can't remember my answer or answers to these frequent questions, but looking back, I realize that the question assumed, at least implicitly, that deep within me there would be a drive or a longing for success, and it implicitly assumed that there was an expectation of achievement. But since then, I have had the privilege of living in many different parts of this world. And in every culture of our globalized world, I have noticed that deep within the human heart, with the longing for love, there is also the longing for success. But what our cultures do not tell us, what our media and our books do not tell us, is that it is possible to be successful and yet dead. It is possible to be a high achiever and yet a failure. But this is precisely what the Bible tells us. And it tells us right here in 2 Kings chapter 5. For here we meet a man whose name is Naaman. And he was one of the most successful men of his time. In verse 1, we are told that now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Naaman was successful, and so successful that he had reached the highest position as the commander of the greatest army of that time. He had a high position, but he also had a high admiration among the people, for he was considered great. There was a weightiness and a gravitas about him. But he also moved in high circles, for he was an honorable man in the eyes of his master, and that is the king of Syria. At this particular juncture in history, of world history, the king of Syria was the greatest ruling monarch of that time. And Naaman had the ear of the king of Syria, and he was the confidant, the intimate friend of the king of Syria. He had a high position. He had high respect. He moved in high circles, and we are told that he was a high achiever, even a superachiever, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Under the command of Naaman, victory had been accomplished for Syria. But he was also a man who was highly skilled and experienced in the career that he had chosen for himself. For at the end of verse 1, we are told, he was also a mighty man of valor. He had proved himself in the battleground, and he was one of the most decorated soldiers in the Syrian army. By any standard, of any time, and of any culture, here was an incredibly successful man. And yet this man was frail, he was fragile, and he was failing. For we are told at the very end of verse 1 that he was a leper. Now we do not know what exactly this means. For the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, uses a certain word that could describe different kinds of skin diseases. But if Naaman was a leper, it probably meant that his body was puffed up, that his skin was tearing, that his bones were cracking, that his fingers and his toes were falling off, that he was dying inch by inch. This was a dead man, and this was a dying man. His body could not renew itself. His body could not replace whatever was dying within him. His body was already dead, and he was still dying. This was a dead man. But he was not only physically dead, he was socially isolated. Leprosy was deemed to be an incurable disease, and in some circles it was even considered to be contagious. And so people avoided Naaman if they could, and Naaman avoided people if he could avoid them. He was physically broken, he was socially isolated. And anybody who has lived with a serious diagnosis of terminal illness knows that sickness is not just physical. It involves emotional trauma and psychological scarring. All this was the experience of Naaman. He appeared to be a successful man, but in reality, he was dead and he was a failure. And so he hears about a prophet in Samaria who will be able to heal Naaman of his leprosy. And Naaman is so desperate for healing, so desperate to live and to enjoy life, that he immediately goes into the courts of the king of Syria, obtains permission, and immediately begins his journey to the courts of Samaria. This is what we are told in verse 4. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." So the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel. Now that's surprising, is it not? The girl had told him that it was the prophet in Samaria who could heal Naaman. But Naaman does not go to the house of the prophet in Samaria. Instead, he goes to the palace of the king of Samaria. And that's unsurprising in this way. Successful people like to mix only with other successful people. And so Naaman saw himself as successful, and the only equal that he could find in Israel, the only person he felt he could relate to, was the king of Israel. And so he goes to the palace of the king instead of the house of the prophet. A successful man, and he seeks to use the methods of his own success. And notice he goes with a reverence from the king of Syria, and he goes with all the presents that his success is able to buy for him. The king of Samaria is surprised to get this visitor, and he is even more surprised to read the letter. For we are told in verse 7, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.'" Naaman thought that his success and his wealth and his influence could buy him healing and wholeness. And that's how they operated. And that was his worldview as a Syrian, because in that culture and in that religious setting, successful people were thought to have the blessing of God, that they could manipulate the deity, that the deity was pleased with them, and so the deity had blessed them with success. And so Naaman assumed that the king of Israel, as the most successful man is in Israel, had the ear of the Almighty, and that God would listen to him. But the king of Israel knew better, and he says to himself and to those around him and to Naaman too, "There are some things success cannot buy. Only God can give life and take away life. Only God is Almighty." Just then, news arrives at the palace at Samaria from Elisha, the man of God. And this is the news in the middle of verse 8. Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And immediately in verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. The successful man now arrives with all the trappings of his success, and he stands at the door of Elisha, the man of God. He is expecting to meet another successful man called the prophet, and he is expecting to see something impressive either done to him or expected to be done by him. Instead, he is met by a servant in verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away. Naaman is furious because he is a successful man, and he wants to relate to successful people, and instead he is met by a slave whom Naaman would consider a failure and a loser in life. He wants to see something impressive performed by the prophet, or performed or expected to be performed by Naaman. Instead, he is given an ordinary exercise to perform. Go and wash yourself 7 times. Anybody could do it. But Naaman was not just anybody. He was a somebody. He wanted to do something impressive, or he wanted to witness something extraordinary and impressive. He moved in high circles, and he moved in impressive places. And so he says in verse 12, "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" I want to go to impressive places, and the impressive rivers are the Pharpar and Abana in Syria, not the muddy waters of the Jordan River in Israel. And so he turns away in wrath, and he refuses, or perhaps forgets, that he has come for healing and for wholeness. Verse 13, we are told, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" For the third time, God speaks to Naaman through the slaves and the servants around him. He had first spoken through the slave girl, and then he spoke through the messenger of Elisha. Now he speaks through the servants of Naaman himself. And God is gently reminding Naaman that the God of the Bible is not one who loves successful people only. He loves everybody. He uses not only successful people, more commonly he uses what we think are the failures and the losers in life. And so Naaman turns away, but his servants persuade him against going away. And my friends, is that not true? That this is what success does to us. It distorts our sense of identity. It distorts our sense of security. And it completely distorts our sense of reality. It distorts our sense of identity because we no longer find our self-worth and our dignity and our significance as men and women who are made in the image of the living God. Instead of finding our significance and our dignity in the God who made us in His own image, we begin to see ourselves and our worthiness in the things we have and in the things we have accomplished. We are important not because of who we actually are, but because of the things we have and the things we have achieved. And we find our security in our success. We think that because we have these things, we are safe, we are secure, and we always think we always will be. And it distorts our sense of reality too, because we begin to imagine that because we have been successful in the past, we are bound to be successful in the present, and bound to be successful in the future also. We begin to imagine that because we have been successful in one area of life, that we are bound to be successful in every area of life. Success begins to distort our sense of identity, our sense of security, and our sense of reality itself. This is what had happened to Naaman. He was failing. He was dying. And yet when he could not meet Elisha, and when he was given the message that he did not want to hear, he forgot what he had come to Samaria for. But his servants persuade him. And so in verse 14 we are told that he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Just imagine for a moment. Come with me, please, to the river Jordan. The servants of Naaman are standing by the banks of the river Jordan. They do not need to go into the water. They do not need to wash themselves. But only Naaman does. And as Naaman goes into the water, as Naaman takes off all his medals and all his uniform, and as he begins to wash himself 7 times, he begins to realize that they are whole, and he is sick, that they are the living and he is the dead, that in truth they are successful, he is the failure. He is the failure, and he begins to recognize this as he goes into the water. And the more he begins to get a sense of reality, the more he begins to see himself as Almighty God sees Naaman, the healing comes over him. And he is from henceforth a changed man. And I'll just point out the 2 changes that come over him. He comes back to Elisha and he says to him, in verse 15, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Elisha rejects the gift because Elisha does not want to give Naaman the Syrian the impression that the God of Israel could be manipulated with human gifts and presents. And then Naaman says in verse 17, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Twice in verse 18, he pleads for God's pardon. What does that mean? Naaman is publicly acknowledging that he is not a successful man, that in the eyes of God he is a failure, and he is a sinner who constantly needs the forgiveness of God. He sees himself now as a failure, as a spiritual failure. But it changes not just his relationship with God, it changes his relationship with his fellow human beings also. For we are told in verse 21 that Gehazi, one of Elisha's servants, pursues Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Ordinarily, Naaman would stop the chariot, but Naaman would not come down from the chariot, and Naaman would not enter into a conversation with Gehazi the servant. But Naaman is a changed man. He sees himself as a failure before God, and he sees himself as equal to all other human beings, because all human beings are sinners, spiritual failures in the sight of the living God. And so this man is humbled before God, and therefore he is humbled before his fellow human beings also. But how did this change take place? Where did the power come from? What was the cause for the change in Naaman's health, his life, and in his circumstances? There is the immediate cause, and there is the ultimate cause. And the immediate cause points us to the ultimate cause. The immediate cause is this little slave girl whom we meet at the beginning of chapter 5. We are told in chapter 5 at verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife." This girl was probably only about 12 or 13 years old, and she was a prisoner of war. She belonged to the people who had been defeated by Naaman's army, the children of Israel. And almost certainly, one of two things happened to her. When the children of Israel were defeated, this girl was separated from her parents, and probably separated forever from them. But just as likely, perhaps more probably, when Naaman's army defeated the army of Israel, the father and the mother of this little girl were slaughtered before her eyes, before she was taken into captivity in Syria. all this had been done at the command of Naaman. And the reason this little girl is suffering in Syria is all because of Naaman and his brutal army. So she could respond to it in one of two ways. She could become cynical and harden her heart and say, I'm just going to wait and see what happens to this man. I'm just going to enjoy all the disaster that's going to fall upon him, his wife, and his children, because as he has done to me, so God will do to him also. She could have been cynical, or she could have been vengeful, and she could have said, this is what he did to me, and I pray God that he would experience 10 times worse than what he has done to me and my family. As he destroyed my parents, let him be destroyed, and let the curse go through his family for generations. But notice, she is neither cynical nor vengeful. Instead, she speaks and she works for his salvation. She speaks the one word which is able to change his life and to transform the fortunes of his family. And how does she do it? She does it by absorbing all the pain and suffering, all the pain and suffering that Naaman ought to have endured. This girl absorbs it. She processes her anger and she submits to her suffering in the place of Naaman's suffering. And yet the most remarkable thing is this. We don't even know her name. But there is a reason for that, I think. You see, the Bible is not a series of stories about great people. The Bible is one story about one great person, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. This girl who was the suffering servant is the immediate cause, but she points us to the ultimate cause, who is the suffering servant who comes in the name of God. And when you and I as human beings, when you and I looked at him, and when you and I continue to look at him, we see him as a failure and a loser. We saw him and we see no beauty in him. And therefore we rejected him and we said that he is suffering for his own wrongdoing. But who is this suffering servant? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our sins, and our iniquity was placed upon him. You see, my friends, you and I ought to be the suffering ones. The wages of your sin and mine is death. But all that belong to you and me, Jesus Christ absorbed as our representative when he went to the cross at Calvary. Because he died, we live. Because he suffered, we have the hope of glory. You see, the world can tell you and it can tell me that the most important thing in life is to be successful, is to be remembered for our achievements. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. Because true success The true achievement is knowing the one true and living God and Jesus Christ, His Son. Without Him, there is no success in time. There is no hope for eternity. And my prayer for myself as well as for you is that you and I would know this living and the true God, and that all the days of our lives we would spend in service of His great and glorious name. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 17. Psalm 17, and we are singing here verses 13 to 15. Psalm 17 at verse 13. Arise and disappoint my foe, and cast him down, O Lord. My soul save from the wicked man, the man which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from worldly men me save, which only in this present life their part and portion have. Whose belly with their treasure hid thou fillest, their children have. In plenty of their goods the rest, they too their children leave. And this is the real treasure. But as for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see, and with thy likeness when I wake, I satisfied shall be. Psalm 17, verses 13 to 15, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Arise and disappoint my foe, and cast him down, O Lord. My soul save from the wicked man, the man which is thy sword. Amen, which are thy hand, O Lord, from worldly men be saved, which only in this present life the heart of portion have.
Success, and we freely admit that so often we have been carried along by the tide of this worldliness too. And so we have lost our sense of reality, our sense of identity, and our sense of security. Forgive us, we pray thee, and drown us in the eternal love of God for us in Jesus Christ, that we and our souls would be bathed in that heavenly light and of love, that we would discover our identity, our security and our peace, not in what we have or what we have achieved, but what God has achieved for us in and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son. Give us the true and the lasting treasure. Give us true and authentic success. And help us to leave behind us for our children and their children after them the heritage of those who fear thy name. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.